Paul has now arrived, as was his goal, to Jerusalem. And as he goes, he has a very strong reaction to those around him, and we want to look at that a little bit this morning. And then in the next couple chapters, we're going to see Paul's testimony about how he was called. And I'll highlight that more, obviously, in the weeks to come. But in chapter 22, you have Paul's probably most definitive defense of his calling into the ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ, which itself will be one of the three times in which we will be given Paul's actual testimony of conversion. Once when he was actually converted, again in chapter 22, and later on before one of the rulers. But you might ask yourself, why is it that Luke wants us to have three records of the Apostle Paul and his defense of his calling to the ministry and in one short book? Well, there's another triad. Remember, we highlighted earlier that Peter going to Cornelius, that the details of that story are repeated three times. And obviously, there's a reason. And at the time we looked at that, I was trying to emphasize that Luke wanted us to make sure we understood the significance of the event. Something was happening that was of God, not of man, not of the elders of Jerusalem, not even of the apostles themselves, but of God, taking the gospel to non-Jews and them receiving the same satisfaction for sins and the grace that we have that they had received as Jews. But now Paul is going to need also to testify of his conversion, and Luke again wants us to understand, as I've highlighted several times recently, that we need to know that Paul is in fact an apostle sent from God, because each one of us, even as we just sang, each one of us will die. And we need to know that when we breathe our last, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God in Him is sufficient for all of our sins. That where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. We are hanging the hope of the eternal destiny of our lives upon a man, Paul, who wrote basically half of the New Testament. After Christ, the most significant theologian that God would ever give to the church, and the things that he has written in the great books like Romans and Galatians and others are where we find the promises and the truths, the gospels that we are hanging on to know that we are, in fact, saved, and our sins that so entangle us each and every day are genuinely forgiven, and that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that true? Given the things that you struggle with in your inner life, in your thoughts, the sins that you hide in your heart, the idols that you still bow down to and the affections of your soul, is there someone such as you or me truly no judgment or wrath? We've been told such by the Apostle Paul, and we have believed him. And so it is to our benefit that we know for sure, beyond any shadow of doubt, that he is in fact called of God. And so he's arrived in Jerusalem, and the initial reaction, there's going to be this reaction of Christians and a reaction by non-Christians. And we're going to see both this morning. Verse 17, when he arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received him gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began relating one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And we heard it, they began glorifying God. And so Paul is now in Jerusalem, and he meets with James. And The same James that had ruled in, there in the Acts chapter 15, and the elders were present, and the body of believers, the brethren, had received him, and now he's having this meeting with the leaders, and he's telling them of the great things that God had done, one by one, city by city, event by event, how people had come to saving faith through all these different cities, in both in Asia and in Europe. And the immediate response is that they begin to glorify God for the things that they were hearing. And this is the response, this is the appropriate response to us. When we hear of the good things that someone we've been praying for receives the Lord, our heart should rejoice. When a loved one of ours has died in faith and gone to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, our heart, while it might be heavy with sorrow, should also rejoice. For once again, the promise of the gospel is fulfilled. And the person who has died did not see death, but was taken by Christ into the very presence of God. When we hear of the God bringing revival to a particular place on earth, or the bringing of the gospel to an unreached people group for the very first time, we should have great joy. For again, it's a proof that Christ was correct when he would talk about how the gospel would go into all of the earth. As I've repeated many times early in the book of Acts, the fact that Christianity is a global religion is no small thing. We take it for granted, as I have said in the past, because we've lived downstream from these events. But at the time of the writing of the New Testament, in fact, the time of the writing of the entire Bible, there was no world religion. All religions were local. All religions were cultural. All religions were geographically limited. And all religions were basically tied to a particular ethnic group. The thought of a universal religion would in fact, not enter into anyone's mind. And so when Jesus says, go into all the world, or while going into all the world, make disciples, nobody would have talked like that, ever. And then Jesus speaking to the apostles in the beginning of our book, going, you will be clothed with power, and you will go into the world clothed with this power, and you will preach the gospel. You will be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, that makes sense, but also to Samaria. Well, okay, maybe, but even to the uttermost parts of the world, not so much. And I've encouraged you, and some of you have read over the years, but I encourage you to read on the Incarnation by Athanasius, who talks about this very thing. Now, he's writing about 300 A.D., give or take. And as he's writing, he's talking about how Christianity has become a universal religion in the then-known world and how utterly extraordinary that was. To have lived in that time of around 300 A.D. and to see the success of the Christianity going into all types of tribes and nations and tongues and cultures and people being converted from all around the world would have been truly an extraordinary and mind-blowing event. Because things like that just do not happen. And so the initial response here, that the Gentiles are having their sins forgiven in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, these men rejoice. Remember, Jerusalem is the center of worship of God. And in Jerusalem is the temple. And in the temple, all of those sacrifices that would foreshadow and promise Christ. But so many of them revolve around the fact that we don't keep the law. We sin. We're in need of the Day of Atonement. We're in need of the Day of the Passover. We're in the need of forgiveness of our sins. We're not zealous enough. Everything that we have in our temporal prosperity needs to be sacrificed in terms of the first fruit offerings. We need to have the lamb's blood shed repeatedly because daily we are sinful people, and the whole basis of the religion of in Jerusalem is a reminder of our need for salvation and how we cannot save ourselves. And the blood of God is needs to be shed in order that our sins might be forgiven. And everything is there as a constant, weekly, monthly, yearly reminder of the fear of the wrath of God against the sin of the nation and the sins of individual men. And then to hear the great news that God not only is able to do away with the law in terms of the ceremonial aspects and fulfill all of the promises given to us by the prophets in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins might be forgiven once and for all, our sins might be washed, we might be clean, we might be able to go into not just the Holy of Holies earthly, but to the very Holy of Holies in heavenly places through the blood of Christ and find there not a judge but a gracious, loving Heavenly Father. This is truly an amazing, unbelievable thing. And then to learn that this very thing that all of Israel had been looking for and praying for and hoping for applies not just to us as Jews, but to all the Gentile nations as well. What an extraordinary piece of news. And they gave glory to God. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. But verse 20's got a twist to it. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands, multiple thousands, there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So he's talking about, and you think you're going to get this really continuation of this great God-glorifying news, but it's not. There's thousands of Jews in Jerusalem who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are all zealous for the law. They're people who love the Lord, and they love the things of the Scripture, and in their love for Jesus and the hope of the gospel, their zeal for the Lord has not abated, but all the more they want to walk according to the precepts of God. But it's not good news, verse 21. It's troublesome. And they have been told about you that you are teaching the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and the telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to their custom. This group here in verse 21 are not the unbelievers that we will see in a few verses back in verse 27 and following. These are men and women made up of the household of God. Some that had come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and were very serious about their Christian walk are some of the greatest adversaries of the Apostle Paul, and by their words are stirring trouble amongst the brethren. They are stirring trouble amongst the body of Christ. They don't like Paul. And they've heard and they have repeated false accusations against Paul. They've taken his ministry and have grossly misrepresented it and spoken authoritatively as if they know the truth, as if they are so wise, they know better than what Paul is doing than anyone else. And that has not gone away. You and I ourselves are subject to this, how quickly we are to criticize others, and especially leaders. We love to see the mighty fall. There's something deep inside of us that is as old as the garden. We do not like to be in submission or see other people succeed. We want to be God. We want to be the elite. We want to be the top person. What did Adam and Eve see, as we repeat so often? They looked at the tree, and God told them, don't eat. They knew. Remember, we make fun of that. Although, if we were there, we would have done the same thing. Adam and Eve were not inferior to us intellectually or spiritually. In fact, they were quite our superiors. But they looked at the tree, knowing full well, do not eat. And they looked and they saw that it was good for food. It was good to make them wise. It was a delight to the eyes. It would help them be like God. And something, it's insidious how deeply that sits in you and in me. And so here Paul is doing these things by the power of God and bringing the gospel to so many people. And there are these well-meaning, zealous Christians, zealous for the very law of God, who grossly would misrepresent, twist, gossip, backbite, and disrupt the body of Christ to bring Paul down. And the reason why I highlight that is it's not unique to Jerusalem. For example, Paul has to write repeatedly to defend his very ministry. He has to spend time in part of the book of Galatians to do so. He spends most of the book of 2 Corinthians defending his right to be the teacher of the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he reminds them that he had been a servant of God amongst them in affliction and distress and in beatings and imprisonments. But as a result of that, even though he had brought them the gospel, they were, verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart was opened wide, and you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. The word affections is this fancy Greek word splankna. Sometimes it can be translated that the kidneys or the bowels. In the Old King James, this word will be used in the Song of Solomon, and my lover's hand was at the door and my bowels were moved for him. Not exactly the type of wording you put into a Hallmark card, is it? But it has to do with the affections that are deep down in you. When you're in love and your whole being is driven with the sense of romance and excitement and arousal of the affections that belong to a husband and a wife. And the first time you may hold hands, the first time you may kiss, and the great joy and great deep feelings that are there. That's what the Song of Solomon is talking about. And that's what Paul is saying, that certain people had come to the Corinthians and had so maligned him and so belittled him and so misresented him and so twisted him that they could no longer open their natural affections to him, even though he was their spiritual teacher and spiritual father. He'll have to say in the next chapter in verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Can you imagine being the congregation that is so bound up emotionally with misinformation that you cannot receive the words of the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul has led you to Christ, has introduced you to Christ, has brought to you the good news of Christ, and he has to say, open your heart to me to speak to you truth? It will happen again when he writes in terms of the book of Philippians, a passage I know you're all very familiar with, but you remember in the opening chapter of Philippians, he says that I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent and in order. But he talks about how he goes in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, about my circumstances and have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. So here Paul's in prison, he's in chains, and he's witnessing to the highest rank of the security team of Caesar. He's leading people in the Praetorian Guard to Christ because of his imprisonment, and he's totally cool with that. And so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even out of envy and strife. but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Can you think of such a thing? Here is God's anointed person, and there are people who are preaching the gospel, and their motive is, this will irritate Paul. This will get him. This will bring him down, show him he's not such hot stuff. And you and I do that so often. I was on the phone Friday with a man who's got a nationwide radio program. We spent 2 hours talking because he had questions. I'm not going to replicate the topic. Some of you know about it, others of you don't, but there was a very well-known, famous pastor who ministers in Ohio who made some comments about whether or not someone in his church should attend a marriage of two young people, and one of which was a transsexual. And as a result of what this pastor said to a person in their own congregation, whether he was right or wrong, he's now been disinvited to all sorts of conferences. He has been threatened to lose his ministry. This man, 40 years, a faithful preacher of the gospel. And because of one moment, already he's losing support, losing interest, losing opportunity for ministry. Now, I think he made a mistake in going on a national public forum and talking about what he had said in private about somebody. To me, that set him up for a lot of problems. And again, it's another example why I don't believe in celebrity ministries. I don't really believe in so much of what's going on today, whether it be in the conference circuit. You've heard me speak against that. But I'm really not all that excited about all these podcasts either. It's a double-edged sword. I am thankful there are people out there teaching others and helping people know and spending time trying to lay out the theology. I'm thankful for that on one hand, but I'm not thankful for it because those people have no responsibility spiritually to the people who are listening to them. And the more we listen to these things, the more we start to say, oh, look at this man, he's really good. Let's listen to him. He's not my pastor. We set ourselves up for the very thing that's happening here in Acts chapter 21. Man has been called, a pastor has been called to a local congregation, shepherd the congregation, because that's where God has called us, and two, because you and I have a great proclivity to not like the success of anyone else. How could anybody stand against the Apostle Paul? And yet, they did everywhere he went. Here in the local church, as we have been learning in our Sunday school and our study of John Cotton, and if you have not read Cotton yet and you've not been going to classes, I hope that you will find ways to get the information and study it. But how important it is that in the right order of the church, by the power and authority of Christ, that we're able to deal with the sin of the congregation and the sin of the elders or the overseers, in order that we might live an orderly life, because you and I are not orderly. If we were orderly, we wouldn't have sinned. If Adam and Eve were orderly, they wouldn't have eaten the fruit. If we were orderly, we wouldn't rebel against the law of God. If we were orderly, we wouldn't have tried to bring down the Apostle Paul. If we were orderly, we would not hold against a man a thing that he said, and maybe he was wrong. I would tend to think he was. But you don't unravel entire ministry because of a comment of a man who's relatively faithful to the things and pretty much in line with a lot of our understanding of the gospel. Now, I'm not trying to go off on that. I'm just using that as a springboard to turn the mirror to us. It's not about anyone out there. It's about us. Here Paul is recording what God is saying. Paul is reporting to what God has been doing in his ministry in the saving of souls. And there is a whole group of thousands in Jerusalem, thousands in Jerusalem who will have none of it. And we should not look down at the church in Jerusalem for this. What we should see is Community Baptist Church. Not that I'm aware of any of you being in exactly this position. I have not heard of any uprising amongst the congregation. I'm simply saying it because we are them. I am them. You are them. And it's so easy to become critical of others, especially those whom God is using. And so, in verse 21, and they had been told about you that you were teaching all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the custom. Lies. There's a violation of the ninth commandment right there. You guys ever spoken lies about other people while you intended to speak truth? You ever violated the ninth commandment in the name of zeal for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, you have. Yes, I have. Verse 22, what's to be done? Well, they come up with this plan, which I believe is a wise one. It doesn't work, but it's a wise one. Wise plans don't always work for whatever reason in God's providence. What should be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do this, that we tell you, we have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. That Paul is not engaged in overthrowing God's order, but he is proclaiming the order of God. But these naysayers, these thousands of zealous believers, are accusing him of things that are not true, violating the ninth commandment. So that the leadership of the church says, here's what we want to do. We've got these four other men who are under some type of Nazarite vow. We want you to purify yourself and with them and in financial support of them, go to the temple and go through all the proper purification rituals of the law. They're free to do that because they all understand by the gospel that this is not something that's needed in order to be right with God, in order to be forgiven of your sins in terms of the gospel, but rather as a pattern in that time, in that place, for the weaker brother to walk in a manner where you are not disrupting the order of the body of Christ. And that is a very important lesson for us to learn. When we have concerns, when we have issues, whether no matter what they are, that we address them orderly according to the scriptures. In every church I've been in, except for this one, there have been secret prayer meetings. And those secret prayer meetings go something like this. I'm really concerned about the elders, or the pastor, or whatever. Fill in the blank. I'm really concerned. And so I invite certain key people to my house midweek, and we engage in fervent prayer to the Lord how we will address the problem. And every time those secret prayer meetings happened, that's exactly what's taking place here. There's no place for that. God has prescribed an orderly way. We have concerns, and that's why we're studying the things this year and going through not only the confession in the evening service, the afternoon service, but the books that we're going to be reading. Our next one is by John Owen and talks about the duties of the congregation to each other in the body of Christ. that we might order ourselves so when things come up, and they do and they will, that we address them orderly according to the mind and power of Christ so that we can find biblical resolution to our issues. Because remember, when you put two sinners together in a room, what always happens? Sin. You put a whole congregation together in a room, what happens? A lot of sin. We should not be surprised when sin happens. So let's do the Christian biblical way of following the mind of Christ and how to handle those things and not have our little secret prayer meetings. Let's address it according to Christ, because he's the one that has the power to address our issues. And so these men, James and the elders of the Jerusalem church, think that they have this plan in order that they might silence these Jewish believers in Christ. And the plan falls apart. Paul does what they ask, verse 26, and Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself along with them, and they went up into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, this group are not the people that James and the elders are referring to in the earlier part of the chapter. These are, as we're told, Jews from Asia. These are probably some of the Jews from Ephesus and the surrounding areas. The same people that Paul will describe as, "I spent 3 years with the wild beasts in Ephesus." These are the very people who tried to have him killed there in the theater in Ephesus. These people have come down to Jerusalem as Jews from all over the world would do at the time of the Passover and Pentecost. They've arrived just like they had in chapter 2, and all those different people from thousands and thousands of them had come from all these different cities for the Feast of the Pentecost, Acts 2. They would do that annually. Many of them would go every year or as often as they could. And once again, Jews have arrived. But notice the similarity to their accusations as to these jealous Christian Jews, almost verbatim. And these are accusing Paul of basically trying to overturn the law of God. And that they accuse him of things that were not true, including that he had brought Greeks into the temple, which was not true. In the temple, you had essentially three main courts. There's actually probably a few more, but you had the Holy of Holies, where only the priest could go once a year. You had the holy place that Jews could go, and then you had the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could go. And what I'm told is that in the Gentile court, as you approach the side where the gates would be to the holy place, where only the Jews could go, there was a big sign that was written in both Greek and in Latin, that said, "No non-Jews can go beyond this place, and the penalty will be death." And at the time and space, Rome would be gladly help the Jews put to death people who violated that. One of the things that Rome liked to do in order to maintain peace, the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, was that they gave a lot of liberty to the people that they conquered to continue being the people they were before they were conquered in terms of their customs and their way of doing business and the way of doing religion. And because of the history of the Jews, they gave the Jews an extraordinary degree of latitude, because the Jews were always trying to cause trouble of one form or another. And so, a part of the keep the peace, Rome, like they would elsewhere, but even more so with the Jews, said, "You know, we want you to feel free to practice your religion. In fact, you are so scrupulous about what goes on in this temple. If we can be of help, We will gladly put to death people who violate this temple for you. That way they're in good with the Jews. And they accused Paul of doing this. That he brought Trophimus, the Ephesian, in. He hadn't. In verse 30, then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut, and while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Romans. The Antonio Fortress is right next to the temple. The temple's here, and then there's your staircases up to the Antonio Fortress. They're not just centurions there, but the Roman leader there, the commander, is a commander of a thousand. There's 1,000 Roman soldiers, we're told by Josephus. Most of them were infantry. Some of them were part of the cavalry. And they're there, and they hear, and they come running down the steps. And he brings soldiers and centurions, and they come in, and immediately they stop beating Paul. And they were beating Paul to kill him. They're not just roughing him up, pushing him back and forth, and harassing him. They are seeking to kill the man. And the linkage between the things that they say and that which the church had been saying about Paul, some of these nefarious people in the church, is so striking. I don't believe there's no reason to believe in the text that these Jewish Christians are part of this beating, but certainly they're feeding off of each other's group. And how destructive it is my point, when we are not careful with our mouth. When we are not careful to follow the order of the mind of Christ and how we deal with disagreements and with sin, if Paul had truly been guilty of these things, there was a proper way to deal with them, and I can assure you there's nothing in Jewish law that permits the beating of the Apostle Paul for the very things he's accused of, even if he had done them. Just like when Jesus is in his false trial, his kangaroo court, the things that were being said, there was no way in which if they had followed the law, things would have proceeded the way that they did. And so whether it be Jesus, who just 27 years earlier had been in almost exactly the same location as Paul is, where he's being beaten, there the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the chief priests were violating the law of God against Christ. Once again, they're doing it with the Apostle Paul. With some kind of agreement, even with some of the Jewish Christians. And so, the unbelievers, the pagans, the Roman soldiers are the ones who have to bring peace to the city of God. It's the people, it's the Roman soldiers who are the ones, who are the level-headed ones, who bring some type of restraint. Verse 33, when the commander came up and took hold of him, he ordered him to be bound, that's Paul, with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, they were so worked up, they were so emotionally engaged, but among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought to the barracks. Can you picture in your mind a mob of people so emotionally out of control, so upset, so violent, so angry that when the uproar had stopped, in the sense of they're no longer beating Paul, they still are not able to explain why they're even there. So he orders Paul to be brought to the barracks. And so they have to go back up these stairs to the fort, the Antonio Fort. And they have to carry Paul, not because he's bound in chains, but says in verse 35, because of the violence of the mob. As they're trying to carry him, they're still trying to hit him and beat him. They're jumping over, if you will, the shoulders of the Roman centurions, trying to whack at and hit Paul. And the multitude kept following. They kept following. They kept shouting, "Away with him! Away with him! Away with him!" In the midst of all this noise and shouting and clamor and anger and violence, Paul is eventually brought into the barracks. And he says to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And his response, "Do you know Greek?" You know, Paul was a fluent and well-educated man and knew the languages of the day. And he speaks to in the language that this Roman would know. And the Roman commander thought he was this Egyptian who some time ago had stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of assassins out into the wilderness. According to Josephus, this man had basically, to try to throw off Roman rule, had rallied 4,000 assassins, 4,000 hitmen, if you will, and they were going to besiege Jerusalem and try to kill off all of the Romans. And when that wasn't working out, they fled out into the wilderness, and all of them were killed, except for the leader who seemed to get away. He was Osama bin Laden. Remember how long it took to find him? He had secretly hidden himself away, and he was never found, at least according to Josephus. And so this Roman soldier thinks he's got the guy. And Paul says, "No, I'm a Jew of Tarsus, of Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you to allow me to speak to the people." Now, what happens in the next verse, I think, is so extraordinary. And I don't think you can explain it apart from the very sovereign power of God resting upon his man, the Apostle Paul. First of all, it says in verse 40, he gave him permission. That ought to strike you as odd. The whole city's in a tumult over this guy. And this guy says, "Let me talk to them." I bet if we interviewed 99 out of 100 people would say, "No way are we letting that happen." The whole problem was because of this guy. I'm going to let him continue to stoke the fire? No way. But he should. Then I love this. Paul, standing on the stairs, motions with his hand. And there was a great hush. Really? Try to explain that in anything other than supernatural. He stands at the top of the stairs, the very people who are trying to kill him, who tried to kill him even as he's surrounded by the Roman soldiers. And they all hush. There was not just a hush. There was a great hush. The hush was such that he could, from the top of the stairs, speak to this multitude, this packed city, who have gathered for the day of Pentecost, thousands and thousands of people present. And with a movement of his hand, they fall silent and listen. In chapter 22, just like back when Stephen would speak, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more silent. And he said, I think we are told these things in part to set up this tremendous testimony that will happen in the balance of chapter 22. But I think part of it is there because Luke is a historian, and he's listed among the best, if not the best, historian of the time in terms of detail, and his love for details is laying out for us these things. But also for us, you and I, all the more to have the confidence that when Paul speaks, he speaks not as a man. He speaks not as some type of religious guru. He doesn't speak as someone who's just insightful and had moments of contemplation where he came up with great ideas, like maybe Benjamin Franklin had done with, you know, do not put off tomorrow and what you can do today and all those sorts of nice little trivia things. But then when he spoke with the power and the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke with the authority of Christ, because he was the agent that Christ had appointed for taking the gospel. And so I think one of the things we walk away with in verse 40 is here, Luke wants us to know once again just how important Paul is, not because of who he is in himself, but because who he is in the hands of the Almighty Christ. So that we would go in the book of Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and the other books that he will write, knowing that what we have in those books is the inerrant, infallible, God-breathed Word of God. So as Paul will write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15 and 16, that no scriptures, or that all scriptures inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate and equipped for every good work. For us to be able to believe the scriptures that Paul has helped pen are the very things that will help shape our minds, our hearts, our will, and our affection individually and collectively. For not only knowing the will of God, knowing the mind of Christ, but being able to perform it as well as we can while we yet struggle with the sin that so easily entangles us. I think Luke has given us a great insight into exactly who Paul is, that we might have a greater level of assurance as we open up our Bibles and read them. May God grant us the grace to be so persuaded. Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Paul was not just an ordinary man. He was your man, called for your hour, for bringing the gospel to the nations, and giving us so much of the New Testament, and such an avid defender both in speech and in pen on what the true gospel is. We pray, Lord, that we might all the more be persuaded to hear and to listen and to heed what the apostle has to say for the sake of our own souls and for the salvation of others. Persuade us of the greatness of Christ working through his appointed means. In Christ we pray. Amen.